1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I don't know about you, but I hate to wait. I hate to wait at traffic lights. I hate to wait in doctor's offices. I don't like to wait for deliveries. I would like to think it's because I value time, but it's probably just sin. I just want immediate gratification. But it's helpful to remember that the Christian life is a life of waiting. When you believe in Jesus, you're going to spend the rest of your life waiting for the promises of God. And God has given us great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4. But those promises always involved waiting. Just like the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, who is called in the book of Galatians the father of the faithful, he lived a life of waiting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, he was looking forward to a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the text goes on to say he was waiting for a heavenly city, not just a piece of real estate in Palestine. Hebrews 11 is really all about the faith of God's people waiting upon God's promises. And you know how Hebrews 11 begins. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is hope, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith, speaking about Abel and Abraham and Isaac, the people of God. They died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and have welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, we too may die in faith, believing in the promise of the coming resurrection and the coming kingdom of Christ. And waiting is a genuine test of faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And that's the coming of the Lord. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." True believers continue on in faith, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, it's the one who endures to the end who will be the saved one. It's not that we're saved by our work of enduring, but those who have genuine faith will keep on believing, keep on waiting. Anyone can be a flash in the pan, but true love and true faith always will wait. So isn't this amazing? A group of pagans in the church of Thessalonica, these Romans in Thessalonica, heard from the Apostle Paul about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was a promised Messiah, God come in human flesh to suffer on behalf of our sins, to pay the price for our sins, that he is the Lord, and he's returning to bring to heaven all those who trust in him. And these Thessalonians identify with this message, and they believe that message. True faith is really a miracle that defies explanation. Ask yourself the question, why do you believe in Jesus? I mean, we could explain that the existence of God makes sense. It's the only explanation for our existence here. The message of sin and redemption makes sense. We know that we need forgiveness. We know that we need a resurrection. But when it comes right down to it, we believe just because we know it's true. And God grants faith to the humble and contrite of soul. And he passes by the proud. Those who are saved by God are those who have a need and have the heart to believe. And those who are born of God are described as overcoming the world, meaning overcoming the sinful world and the condemnation on this world by their faith. We're overcomers because we believe. And that's 1 John chapter 5, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Oh, by the way, did you know that you need to overcome this world? You have to overcome your sin and your sinful nature. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In fact, the entire book of 1 John is about marks or signs of the true believer, the one who is born again. Now, we know the outline in 1 John. There's first the doctrinal test of a true believer. He believes that Jesus is the Christ, come in flesh. But there's also mentioned in 1 John the moral test. Those who are born of God do not continue in their sin. Those who are born of God love the brethren. Just for reference here, here's a complete list. It's kind of small, if you can read that. The marks or signs of being born again is what 1 John is all about. Those who are born of God confess their sin, chapter 1. They keep God's commandments, chapter 2. They love the brethren, chapter 2, verse 10. They do not love the world. They remain in fellowship with the Christians. They do not deny the truth of Christ, chapter 2, verse 22. They remain in the truth of Christ. They practice righteousness. They do not practice sin. They love the brethren. They do not hate. They confess Jesus is Messiah, come in the flesh. They listen to the apostles. They love one another. They have the Spirit of God. They confess that Jesus is the Son of God. They love the child born of God. They overcome the world by faith. And the one born of God has the Son. And this is what Paul is also pointing out in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that there are signs or evidences of being a true Christian. As is often said, if you are arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Paul begins, and he says in chapter 1, verse 4, I know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He knows that they're chosen of God, that they're Christian. And then Paul says, for, and then Paul begins to list how he knows that they're true Christians. And the final point is what we're looking at today. He knew that these Thessalonians were true Christians because they were waiting for the return of the Son of God from heaven. Now, Paul could have said that these believers have faith in Christ in his return. But instead, Paul refers to their waiting, which is synonymous with faith, but it's more specific. It really defines what faith means. The word anameno is a combination of two Greek words, ana, which makes the word emphatic, and meno, which means to remain or to wait or to expect something. So notice the emphatic prefix here. So what Paul is really saying is that you are really super waiting. You are radically waiting for the return of Christ. I was speaking this week with a pastor friend who attended the same Christian high school that I attended. He was 1 year ahead of me. And he pointed out all of the classmates that are no longer following the Christian faith. As the Apostle Paul described it, as those who make shipwreck concerning the faith. These students heard the gospel. In fact, they heard the gospel more than others because they were attending a Christian school. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the only way to really understand our friends and our neighbors making shipwreck concerning the faith is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. These classmates never really believed in Christ. They certainly weren't waiting for his son from heaven. You know, I said to my friend, yeah, I just don't get it. When I received Christ, I actually liked Jesus. And I wasn't going to quit believing. But for a lot of my peers back in high school, even in that Christian school, their Christianity was cultural. One classmate he mentioned attended Cedarville Christian College. But when the professors began to explain the skeptics' arguments against Christianity, he believed the arguments and he lost his faith even at a Christian college. Try and figure that out. But as is often said, if someone can talk you out of the faith, did you really have the true faith to begin with? True faith in Christ is a miracle. It's not something you can be talked into or talked out of. So in this final chapter, chapter 1, in the final verse of chapter 1, I'm sorry, Paul explains that one of the evidences of true faith is waiting on God's second coming. The specific promise being the second coming of Christ here. A belief in Christ's resurrection, which of course means our own future resurrection. And the return of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is really a key doctrine for the Christian faith. Would you agree? I mean, one cannot be a Christian if one does not believe in our heavenly future with Christ. To not believe in the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the glorification of believers would make Christianity an exercise in futility. Like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, we are of all men most miserable, and our faith is what? In vain. But then Paul touches on another aspect of saving faith. It's a belief that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Do you see what's being implied here? They not only believe that Jesus will return, but they also believe that there is a wrath to come and that Jesus is saving us from that wrath. A belief that there is a wrath to come and that we must be saved from it implies a belief in what? Personal sin. And it's the acceptance of God's judgments as being right and fair. See, the wrath of God against sin is what the devil and mankind's main contention is. How often do we hear people say, I can't believe in a God who would send somebody to hell? Or I haven't done anything bad enough to deserve hell. So those who are unsaved generally do not believe in a wrath to come because they don't believe that they deserve a wrath to come. Again, it's only the humble, the repentant, the contrite of heart that receive the full message of the gospel. So here's a test as to whether a person's faith in Christ is genuine, whether they've really received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Ask any professing Christian if he believes in hell and if he believes that before coming to Christ, he was actually on his way to hell. And that answer will tell you everything you need to know about whether that person's faith in Christ is a biblical saving faith. Because the unsaved or the self-righteous, when asked, really don't believe that they ever deserved hell. And so Jesus Christ might be some sort of spiritual aid to them, but he's not a savior from the wrath of God that they justly deserve. And nobody can be saved unless they believe Jesus saves them from the wrath to come. Now, there's a whole biblical doctrine about the wrath of God. It's one of God's attributes. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And so let's just consider a few verses here. First would be John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Colossians 3, 6. For it's because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And of course, the wrath of God is mentioned quite often in the book of the Revelation. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So let's talk about the wrath of God briefly here. The wrath of God that Christians believe, or rather have faith in, is throughout the Scriptures. Some see the wrath of God as just an Old Testament concept, but now in the New Testament, God is revealed as the God of love. That in the Old Testament, God was more wrath than love. In the New Testament, God is more love than wrath. But that's not true. Both God's love and God's wrath are seen both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, every verse I just put up here was from the New Testament. But here's a key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the work of God was very earthly and very physical. The old covenant was an earthly covenant. The promises were related to a piece of real estate in Palestine. And the judgments of God in the Old Testament were very earthly. Famines, plagues, war in this world. But now in the New Testament, the reality of what all of those symbols represented is now revealed. So that in the New Testament, the wrath of God is not just described as an untimely earthly death, but it's described in terms of what it really means, eternal separation from God in hell. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire which God has prepared for the devils and his angels. Matthew 18, 19, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Another passage, Matthew 23, 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now here's a question for you seasoned Christians. In the Old Testament, do we read much about the reality of hell? No, we really don't. Mostly, earthly judgments are described, which likely mean that it's not going to go well for you at the final judgment. But there are very few references to hell in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's in every book practically. So my point here is we need to realize that actually the New Testament is more revealing of the wrath of God than in the Old Testament. Yes, God destroyed these Old Testament cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea. But God in the New Testament fully reveals the destiny of evil men being eternal separation from God. So the wrath of God is a consistent biblical message. A second point about the wrath of God. His wrath is not a separate attribute from his love. They're not as if the wrath of God and the love of God are two attributes in conflict. And the best way to understand this is if you love someone, you're going to have anger toward the person who wants to destroy the person you love. A love that has no wrath against evil would not really be love. I mean, we'd certainly wonder about the love of any parent if the parent didn't have wrath and judgment against anyone who tried to destroy his children. So God has wrath because of his love, not in spite of his love. J.I. Packer said it this way, would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? God's wrath is actually part of his goodness. And the holiness of God is the all-controlling attribute of God. What would love be if it wasn't controlled by holiness? You could have love for the devil, sympathy for the devil. You could have love for sin. Love always has to be controlled by holiness. D.A. Carlson writes this, our problem in part is that in human experience, wrath and love normally abide mutually exclusive. Love drives out wrath and wrath drives out love. So normally we don't think of a wrathful person as being loving. Yet we do see all the time that wrath is loving in practice. When the hero of a story, in anger against criminals, saves innocent people from persecutors, we understand that. When the public watches a Sylvester Stallone movie where he shoots up the bad guys and releases tortured prisoners in Vietnam, nobody thinks, well, Sylvester Stallone is just a mean, ill-tempered serial killer. We understand that wrath is perfectly justified in certain circumstances. Furthermore, consider that God's love is actually conditional. I know you've heard all the time that God has unconditional love, but that's really not biblical. God does have a condition. What's that condition? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's God's condition in this verse? So this is how God loved the world, by offering salvation to those who believe, those who have faith, and repentance is actually the other side of the coin of faith. Because repentance is repenting of your false beliefs and turning to true beliefs. So God did not love the world in the way that everyone who ever has ever lived gets to go to heaven. God so loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. So God is love, but he will not receive those who do not accept his gift of love. When my son Brandon was attending Clearwater Christian College, freshman year, he had to write a freshman English term paper. You all remember that? Freshman year, school, you know, it's that, even in high school I had to do it. It was like a cloud over my head. So at Clearwater Christian College, in their English class, the topic had to be some biblical theological issue. I mean, in a Christian college, as long as you're writing a paper, you might as well write a paper about the most important subject in the world. At that time, he had a friend who was attending a secular university, and for their freshman English paper, they had to write a paper about some sexual liberation issue. I mean, for secular humanists, as long as the students are there learning about English, you might as well indoctrinate them in hedonism. Anyway, so my son calls me up and he said, I chose the topic, how could God so love the world and yet send men to hell? And I say, the greatest theologians haven't yet figured this out. You picked a subject that's really difficult to write about in 10 pages. But I helped them to understand that although we don't have the full answer, we know the ballpark in which that answer is found. And that is, love, to be love, has to be controlled by holiness. And God has wrath because he has such an intense love for the truth and for those who are of the truth. The wrath of God is poured out upon Satan because he's a destroyer. And nobody can really properly understand the wrath of God unless they understand first the doctrine of sin. The people who complain about the wrath of God usually have a very Pollyannish view of the world. They don't really understand the evil that lurks in the human heart. I think when we get to heaven and the mask is revealed, what's really going on in people's hearts, nobody is going to complain about hell. And in fact, once you fully see man's sin for what it is, the theological problem is no longer, why does God have wrath? The theological problem becomes, why does God have love toward us? Because we don't deserve that. The doctrine that should alarm us and surprise us is not the doctrine of God's wrath, but the doctrine of God's love. R.C. Sproul once said, people object to God sending people to spend eternity in hell, but in all of his years of teaching, he never had anyone object to God granting people eternity because everyone thinks they're good enough to deserve heaven. Finally, the only way to explain God's wrath and God's love is to explain it how God explained it to us. And how did God explain love and wrath together? The cross of Christ. Do you wish to see God's wrath? Look to the cross. Do you wish to see God's love? Look to the cross. Because both mysteries are displayed in the cross. Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. That's God's love. In that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So Christ was sent by God the Father, to save us from the wrath of God. And it's properly said that really God saves us from himself. God in his love saves us from his own wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus came to save us from the wrath to come, which is the wrath of God upon sinners. So Jesus saves us from the wrath of the Father. But you say, wait a minute, Jesus and the Father are one. And Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity. In fact, the Father actually sent the Son to die for the sins of men to save us from his wrath. So no matter how much someone can complain about the wrath of God, we've got to realize that God in his love took his own wrath upon himself for us. And that's where justice and love meet together. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's really referring to the justice of God and the love of God coming together. Of course, in Psalm 85, nobody understood really what that meant. So as you think about the testimony of these Thessalonican believers, their faith that Jesus saves them from the wrath to come. Paul is really putting into a few words their faith in the whole body of doctrine about the cross of Christ and what Christ came to do. As Christians, we believe in the wrath of God. And the lesson we should take with us this morning is that saving faith includes faith in the wrath of God and the salvation of God. J.I. Packer wrote, "Clearly, the theme of God's wrath is one about which the biblical writers felt no inhibitions whatsoever. Why should we?" You know, the great awakenings in America, the revivals, they didn't come about by clergymen preaching a gospel that God simply has a good purpose for your life, but by making men aware that they're under the wrath of God and need to repent. That really produces the salvation of the soul. And it's only by putting our faith in Christ as our Savior that He saves us from